And if you could turn on in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, you'll find that on page 157 of the New Testament section. We're going to be continuing a series which started quite a long time ago now in the book of Romans, and we're just going to be looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. So if you could keep open the passage after I've read it, that'll be great. You may like to pick up a notebook if that'll help you to concentrate. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. We remember that earlier in the letter to the Romans, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And we pray this evening as we look at your word, you would help us to believe that to be the case. Amen. Well, Al arrived at uni, desperate to make friends. At Freshers' Fair, he signed up with every club going, and he had been to a different social every night this week. So it was Film Sock on Monday, Stuntmen on Tuesday, and today was the rugby team social. But Al quickly realised that the main point of the evening wasn't to discuss rugby or watch Johnny Wilkinson videos. In fact, the main point was just really to get drunk. And Al notices that his new mates are downing pint after pint, and he wants to join in with them. But he knows that if he switches to J2O, it's definitely going to raise some eyebrows. But then Al remembers that Jesus died for him. And so he thinks, well, what's a little bit of embarrassment compared to what he did for me? And so he switches to apple and mango before he gets drunk. Zoe went to university, resolved to get stuck into the local church. And on the first Sunday, she and her friends joined Thrill Song International Church. And the music group there was truly out of this world. And you know what? They opened the Bible as well. They told stories to illustrate what they were saying and gave lots of examples rooted in everyday life. But Zoe felt uncomfortable. She concluded they weren't so much teaching the Bible as using the Bible, using it really as a springboard for their own ideas. And she remembered how her youth leader always said to her, you know, everyone opens the Bible, but not everyone really teaches the Bible. And so Zoe opts for the slightly less impressive church across town, St. Thomas's. Well, Mark couldn't wait to get to uni. He's pretty mad. He knows there's going to be loads of extra time for him there. He can watch the World Cup qualifiers on Match of the Day. But one such evening, there's the England game on, and, well, his mate next door is in a complete mess. And so he skips the match to look after him and to explain to him a little bit more about life with Jesus. Well, three scenarios there. One thing in common, all of them had lives which are set apart for God, offered to God, that live to please God. Or to put it another way, all of them are worshippers of God. It's the kind of life that God wills for all of us, whether we're a student or a mum or an office worker, whoever we are. And God is appealing to us through his apostle this evening to live that life. He's not saying, let me suggest how you might live. nor is he flatly commanding us to live this way. No, this is the language of grace. He's appealing to us, pleading with us, urging us to be a living sacrifice, urging us to total worship. And there are four things that we need to know to live like this. Fortunately, they all begin with R: a reason, the requirement, resource, and result. Let's first of all look at the reason. What will motivate us to live this kind of life? Well, only one thing. It's there in verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." Consider, says Paul, how kind God has been to you. That's what I've been telling you over these last 11 chapters, you Roman Christians. And you know what? God has been very kind to us, hasn't he? On Friday in my prayer time, I tried to go through all of the things I could remember that I had done wrong. And I remembered that I've been forgiven for many, many sins. I'm not going to share them with you this evening. You wouldn't share your list with me either. But we would agree together, wouldn't we, that God has been very kind to us. Our minds were hostile to God. We used them to squash down, to suppress the truth about God so that we could live the lives that we wanted. That's what we were like. We used our bodies to dishonor God, to fulfill shameful desires which we wouldn't even mention in public. We served ourselves, and so we were under the wrath of God. We were objects of God's wrath. I spoke to a couple of people this week, and they spent quite a while trying to justify to me that basically they were good. They were good people. A Christian would never say that. We say, wouldn't we, that even our best actions are tainted with a wrong motive. Even our best actions. We would say, well, along with the subtitle of Eric Cantona's new biography, "The Rebel Who Would Be King." That's what we were like. We were rightly the objects of God's wrath. And if we want any proof of that, we only need to look at the cross, where we see God's innocent Son being punished for us. But of course, it's precisely there at the cross that we see the mercy of God as well. Great mercy. Well, that's all in the first three chapters of Romans. And chapters 4 to 11 go on to show that how the mercies have been multiplied to us. So God has not only mercifully put us right with himself, he's mercifully united us by faith to Jesus, mercifully adopted us into his family, mercifully made us heirs of the promises of grace, mercifully included us in his plan to make Jesus the firstborn among many brothers. Mercy. God's mercy has been at work for us. But God's mercy has also been at work in us. We've been given God's Spirit, and we've also been given renewed minds. What Paul means by that is not just that our thinking's been changed, but we've been changed deep down so that fundamentally we want to go God's way. We want to obey right at the core of our being. That's what we want to do. We don't always. But our deepest desire is to worship and live for and love the Lord Jesus. That's true, isn't it, if we're Christian people? I wonder if you see that God not only appeals for us to live this life, he also enables us to live this life. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. God has given us forgiving grace and empowering grace as well. Now, we might cynically assume that what's being said here is Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, so now we need to pay him back. It's what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic. But if we think that, well, first of all, we've never understood mercy. If we think that, we've never really grasped what mercy is. It's a bit like a child thinking that they can pay back the UK's debt of £774.8 billion with their pocket money. It's silly. And it's silly for another reason too, because God enables us to do every good work, which means that every good work we do puts us further and further and further into debt. Our debt to mercy increases every single day that we live, every single hour. Mercy motivates and moves us to service. And mercy persuades us and empowers us to serve Jesus. The reason to live a life of worship for Jesus Christ is mercy. Well, what's the requirement, secondly? Total sacrifice. Again, that's what verse 1 says, isn't it? You can see it. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, if you were an Old Testament believer and you wanted to express your thanksgiving to God, perhaps because you'd had a really good harvest, then what you would do is you would get your grain and you would make it into fine flour. You would add some oil and maybe some frankincense to make it smell really sweet. And then you would take it to the priest, who would barbecue the whole lot. And as the pleasing aroma goes up, it would please God, who would accept your sacrifice of thanksgiving. We don't do exactly the same as that in the New Testament, but we do something similar. We offer ourselves. We set apart ourselves. We present ourselves to God, and not as sort of dead grain, but as a living sacrifice, which might mean that we're those who have come back from death to life, spiritually speaking, or it might mean that we're to continually offer ourselves day after day after day, as long as we're alive. Either way, because of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice in our place, well, our sacrifices of our lives are acceptable to God. Just by the way, notice that we all present our bodies, but it's actually only one sacrifice. This reminds us, doesn't it? We mustn't try and go solo in the Christian life. We've been hearing earlier that it's vital for us to get plugged into a local church. Speaking to a chap at a summer camp this year, a guy called Paul, and when he was at his years at university, he really just didn't make any progress whatsoever in the Christian life, as far as I could see. But this year, he's really matured, and I took him aside to just really encourage him because of that, and I just said, do you know what it is? And he just didn't have a clue, so I pressed him a little bit more. And he just said, well, the only thing I can think of that I've done differently this year is that at the beginning of the year, I said to myself, whatever happens, I'm going to church on Sunday. Whatever happens, I'm going to make myself go. Our Christian brothers and sisters are such a gift to us, aren't they? We need them so much, especially if we're to be offering ourselves daily to God, because God appeals to us to present your bodies. That includes our minds, our thinking in the service of God, presented in the service of God. It includes our ears, what we listen to. It includes our eyes, what we see on TV, what we look at on the internet. It includes our mouths, what we eat, what we drink, what comes out of our mouths, how we speak, what we say. It includes our hands, our actions in the service of God. It includes our sexual organs. It includes our feet, where we spend our time. And so let me ask, are we engaged in total worship? Are you? I'm not asking about your affections. That's important, but I'm not asking about that here. But as we did that body check together just then, were you aware of anything in your life that you're holding back from the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong, God doesn't require perfect worship, but he does require total worship. It's that old story about the boy who comes in and hears the sermon about God's mercies and kindness to him, and he wants to give something back so badly, and the offering plate comes around and he looks in his pocket and all he can find is a rusty old penknife, a conker, and a handkerchief. He's got nothing to give. So as the plate comes around to him, he takes the plate, puts it on the floor, and stands on it. Makes the point, doesn't it? That we're to offer our whole lives. Total worship requires total sacrifice. But we need resources to do that. So where do we find the resource, thirdly? Well, it's there in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. See, why do we find it difficult to live for Jesus? Well, because the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. But the remedy, or the resource, is a renewed mind that God has given to us. E.H. Carr, the Cambridge historian, wrote an essay called What is History? I know it sounds a bit dull, but it's a definitive essay, really, and he makes a very important point. Listen to this. He says, as soon as we're born, the world gets to work on us and transforms us. Every human being is born into a society, and from his early age is molded by that society. Both language and environment help to determine the character of his thought. And the point he's trying to make, Carr, is that, well, it's impossible for us to interpret reality objectively, whether it's history or anything else, because we walk around wearing cultural spectacles, where we're born, where we live, our language, what's round and about us. They all colour our vision. He's dead right, isn't he? Our parents, our teachers have a massive effect. So do the newspapers and the magazines and the movies and the music. They mould us and become a lens through which we look at the world, through which we interpret reality. Unless, of course, we look through a different lens, the lens of God's word, a new pair of spectacles for us, if you like. I remember getting my first pair of spectacles. They were some of you might remember the old brown NHS ones, and there was no way I was going to be seen wearing them ever, not even dead. Until, of course, my favourite pop star started wearing some that are very similar, in which case, at which point I had a radical change of mind, and I started wearing them. God's given us the spectacles of his word. They're available for everybody. The Bible is freely available. But he's also renewed our minds so that we want to pick up these spectacles and to put them on. And so now certain things in our lives just come into sharp focus for us. We suddenly realise that the incarnation of Jesus, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus are the central defining moments of history. These are the things that really matter. We know it logically in our minds, but we know it more than just logically, more than just rationally, suprarationally we know it. We can almost taste it. It's just part of our being. I could try and persuade you that honey is sweet. I could say it's brown, it's gooey, it comes from bees. If you dehydrate it, it'll begin to crystallize. And if you put it on toast, it will make the eyes of a small child light up. And so you might conclude, yeah, he's talking about honey, and honey is sweet. You'd be logically persuaded. But I could give you some honey, and you could taste it. And then you would be persuaded in a new and different and more compelling way, in a way which persuades your entire senses, not just your mind. Well, if you're a Christian, God has given you a new mind. You've been persuaded, you are persuaded, that there's nothing sweeter in life than Jesus Christ and knowing him. You were singing about it earlier. And you've been persuaded, not just in your mind, but at the depth of your being. And so I appeal to you that you let that persuasion transform the way you live. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't let your old desires dominate and dictate. Let your fundamental taste for Jesus drive everything that you do. Do not be conformed to this world. Let your new minds, your new desires, your new passions change you radically, transform you. And wow, what an amazing thing results when we do. That's our fourth point, the result. What is the result of this kind of life? Well, it's there in verse 2 again. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and here's the result, so that you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Sometimes people say that what's being talked about here is guidance, God's will for my life. But I'm not convinced by that. God's will in Romans is living that fulfills his plan to bring mercy to the nations, to bring all nations to obey him. See, Israel was supposed to do that job in the Old Testament, weren't they? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. The way they live was supposed to attract people, but they failed. Well, as the New Testament church, we take over that role from them. And we've got God's Spirit and we've got a renewed mind, so we can do this. We can be transformed. So that's the point of verse 2, that as we are transformed by the renewed minds that we have, we will discern the will of God. Now that word discern there has a double meaning. See, we first of all discern that the gospel is powerful to save us, and as we're transformed by the gospel at work in us, other people discern that the gospel is powerful to save them. So as we approve of the gospel's power in our lives, we prove the gospel's power to others, that the gospel is good and acceptable and perfect. And God is appealing to us to live in such a way that those who know us but don't know Jesus will come to know Jesus because they know us. And we do need to tell people that we follow Jesus. People aren't sermons. I was discussing with Sophie earlier that Francis of Assisi quote, "Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words." It is necessary. It is necessary. Because how will they believe in the one whom they've never heard of? So as we arrive at university, in our hall, we need to tell people we follow Jesus. And by the end of the year, they should be more convinced, not less than convinced, of the power of the gospel. And so should we. It's a university challenge. It's the same for the majority of us here as well who aren't students. By the end of this year, the people we live with, work with, and socialize with should be more convinced of the power of the gospel. And so should we. It's a universal challenge. Let me close with an email that Fran, my wife, received this morning from a student whom we did camp with this summer. She says this: "Hey, Fran. At camp, I realized that my feet were firmly rooted in worldly ways. On my terms, I was trying to be a Christian, which I was completely failing at because it's not at all about just going to church. Since camp, it's been kind of awesome. I love Jesus, and it's amazing to see the Holy Spirit changing me, helping me understand God's word, growing in my love for Jesus. It's amazing. I understand now that changing my behavior is totally not about making myself feel better, but it's all about glorifying Jesus, living a life of thanksgiving, actually praising God for his grace, and being grateful in my life by living for him. Stuff that was a massive problem, getting drunk 2 to 3 times a week with friends, often being way over the limit and drink driving, doing silly things when drunk, pulling randomers, swearing, stealing the most stupid things, not reading the Bible, not telling my friends that I went to church, not telling anyone that I was a Christian, have all stopped. My friends are wondering why I've gone all churchy, as they call it, because my faith was so undercover before. But it now feels great to be living for Jesus. And that is what this passage calls true worship. And God, through Paul, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. May that be true for us. Amen.